Oh, brethren, you know, it's tempting to say with everything going on concerning Iran and it seems like fires popping up in the world here and there, it'd be an appropriate time to kind of talk about those things. But it's helpful to be a part of the Church of God where our minds are directed by God to other things, including on the holy day schedule. And we have Passover right around the corner. If our minds have not been on Passover, we're kind of running out of time to get them on Passover. And I like to emphasize, whether we are baptized or not, Passover is really a time for all of us. Not everybody comes together, as we heard in the announcements, but there's either we're baptized or there's a date ahead where we will be. And Passover season and the days that follow are certainly a wonderful time to meditate on such things. Let's turn to John 17 as we start. John chapter 17. We're just going to grab one verse to highlight something really important, seemingly simple, but not so much as so many beautiful and profound truths are. There can be depths to them that we don't always consider. John chapter 17 is the closing portion of the message that Jesus Christ was giving to his disciples before he was about to face his trial and to be a sacrifice on our behalf, which we're all remembering this time of year. And he says in John 17 and verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It's not just knowing God. It does require also knowing Jesus Christ, knowing him. There's so many things built into the biblical word knowing. There's a sense of relationship. There's a great deal there. And it's a challenge for us, a special challenge for us, because God has revealed to us so much that the world does not understand. They take slivers of truth from the Bible and cut out vast ideas. And then those slivers they do take, they pervert in sometimes very innocent ways. Without God's Spirit, we just misunderstand. And so we find ourselves in so many ways pushing against the things the world does not understand. Take the gospel. We emphasize the fact that Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. If it weren't for Mr. Armstrong, honestly, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, I don't know that many people out there, even in the world today, that don't give him credit, would be talking about it at all. We press the importance of God's law, that Jesus Christ loved his Father's commandments and did not do away with them. We emphasize the necessity of obedience, that being a part of what God is doing with the world isn't just a matter of what you know. It is a matter also of who you know, but then who you know depends a great deal on what you do. And real faith, living faith, is a faith that involves obedience to the laws of God. We emphasize those things, trying to fill in the gaps. But it's more than filling in the gaps. It's also trying to correct those things that are perverted, that are stretched, that are treated as if people know what they're talking about when they don't. Actually, Passover is a very good example of that. The one aspect of the holy days that some in the world sort of think they understand is the idea that Christ died for them and that their sins can be forgiven in that way, and that the church that I used to go to before I knew any better every Sunday would do, quote-unquote, the Lord's Supper. They'd have a little bit of wine and they'd have some unleavened bread. Actually, I attended a Church of Christ. It wasn't even wine. It was grape juice because wine was a sin. So they didn't have any of that. So here I am, you know, tossing back grape juice, you know, and then having a cracker. And they don't do anything after that, by the way. There's no days of unleavened bread that follow. There's no need to respond to that sacrifice in obedience. And so they take this sliver and then don't quite get it right and then drop the rest of the message. But sometimes in our efforts to try to explain the things the world misses, we sometimes lose sight of the significance of Jesus Christ himself. Because we hear the world talk about him in various ways and don't feel the need to talk about him as much ourselves as we try to correct things, when the fact is there's a lot the world needs to understand about Jesus Christ. There's things we need to understand about Jesus Christ. The Passover season for those of us who make that mistake from time to time, and I'm certainly among that number, the Passover season is often sort of a corrective for us. It is a reminder that without Jesus Christ, our faith is empty. There's nothing to this faith without Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul makes that abundantly clear. If Jesus Christ did not actually die for our sins and then was resurrected, he says, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins, he says. Might as well just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Jesus Christ is essential to our faith. In fact, more than essential, he is in a very real way central to our faith. Yes, God the Father is central to our faith. But what he looked forward to upon Jesus Christ's resurrection was bringing him up where he is and not sending him off at some distance, but sitting him at his very right hand. With Passover coming up, I thought it would be helpful to survey various aspects of our faith and to remind all of us, including myself, that Jesus Christ is at the very center, the very heart of every aspect of our faith, placed there by God himself, at whose own right hand he now sits. I'm just trying to think how I describe it. I'm not trying to prove that point. I think most of us know that. But we do need to be reminded of those things. And so rather than proving the point today, I'm going to try to illustrate it. If you imagine the things we believe and the things we struggle with and the day-to-day life we have as being rooms in a building, like say a museum, today I just hope to begin touring a bit of that museum and take us to a few different rooms. And as we open the door to that room, if we really look, we'll notice that right there in the middle, sitting, standing, working, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ at the center of our faith. And the title of the sermon today is The Centrality of Jesus Christ. The Centrality of Jesus Christ. So I want to start with one that often can be confusing to some. I know years ago it was one when actually when I was first brought into the ministry and had to help some people with. And that is, let's take a look at the gospel of the kingdom of God. Let's look at the gospel, what we seek to preach on the television program, what we seek to communicate in our magazines. We're trying to help the world to understand the gospel of the kingdom of God. Let's turn to Mark chapter 1 and make sure we do not misunderstand. In Mark chapter 1, we read of the beginning of Jesus Christ's own ministry, a ministry that we continue. As we'll see later, we see that we are sent just as he was sent by his Father and giving the same message that he did. And it describes the beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry in Mark chapter 1. We see in verse 14, starting in verse 14, we'll read 14 and 15 of Mark chapter 1. It says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That was something that was misunderstood and lost for centuries until Herbert W. Armstrong restored that understanding to God's church. You'll hear more about that at the Behind the Work video that Mr. Joe Weston's been working hard on and the TV crew for this particular feast. It was gone. It was Herbert W. Armstrong who brought that back to a fuller understanding inside God's church. Quotes from him could be just numerous. Let's just say there's a whole lot. It's hard to read through things that Mr. Armstrong wrote and not every once in a while trip over the statement where he explains how this world that doesn't even understand Jesus Christ, after all, they teach a Jesus Christ who did away with his Father's laws. They teach a Jesus Christ that actually tried to keep all the laws, so we'll never have to do anything. A Jesus Christ that died for his salvation that they don't understand. That they took the gospel of the kingdom of God and gutted it of the coming kingdom, even declared it anathema to a certain extent, and then focused it on just a message about Christ and a counterfeit Christ at that. That opened my eyes when I first read that in the pages of the Plain Truth magazine in the early 80s. That the church that I attended was actually not preaching the gospel. So let there be no question about that. That is not something that really should be doubted. But that said, does that mean that Jesus Christ is no part of that gospel? No, that would be a nonsense position. The real Jesus Christ, everything he actually stood for, everything he actually accomplished, the actual salvation that he brings, the way that he opens to be a part of that kingdom, is also very much a part of that message. And while we take our teachings from the Bible, I feel that it's important to make sure we understand that this is also what Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong said. I actually have too many quotes for me to read them all, as tempting as it would be. But let me just make sure that is plain. Here's an article that Mr. Armstrong published literally 5 times before he died. You know, sometimes we'll republish an article and refresh it. Please don't think we're lazy. We're not lazy. Well, I might be lazy, but the rest of my team is definitely not lazy. But part of why we do that is because people didn't see it the first time. And frankly, we're following in the tradition of Mr. Armstrong's time in the Worldwide Church of God. When they had a good article, they would trot it out again. In fact, I'm going to be reading from article from the Plain Truth in July of 1949. But Mr. Armstrong published it in 1949, July of 1953, July of 1959. Maybe he liked the letter J in a month. I couldn't tell you. But all I know is he published it a lot. And it was tweaked here and there, and we do the same thing. We tweak maybe to update. We make it, you know, your layout changes, your fonts change. You got to fit things on a page. But let me read from him. This is a bit extended, but it's vital to talk about this because it's easy to be deceived by those who frankly take Mr. Armstrong and then they cast him in their own image and take what they think of him and their version of him. And then use our fondness and proper affection and respect for him and turn that against us. Just like it frankly does with Jesus Christ. Perverting the idea of Jesus Christ into something subtly different. And then taking people who would long to follow an actual Messiah and then trick them into following something else. This is what Mr. Armstrong wrote. The title of the article was The 7 Keys to Understanding the Bible. And this particular one I took this out of was from the July 1949. He asked, what is Christ's gospel? What is the message God sent to mankind by Jesus Christ? It is the good news of the kingdom of God. And as always with him and Dr. Meredith, I don't have to pretend any emphasis. They literally emphasize everything in their type. He says, kingdom means government. It is the message of divine government, government by God's laws. It is the prophetic proclamation of the coming world government to rule all nations and bring today's confused, chaotic, war-weary earth peace and joy. It is the vital, dynamic, powerful, living message of God's government. First in individual hearts now, in this world, later over all nations internationally, in the world tomorrow. Of course, that power-filled message includes the knowledge about the Savior, High Priest, and coming King. Of course, it includes the true way of salvation, which the churches seem to have lost. And it includes also knowledge of the location of the territory to be ruled over by the King of the coming kingdom. The fact is, it is this earth, not heaven. But there can be no government without laws. And so the true gospel must also proclaim the law of God, which alone can bring peace to the world and success and happiness and joy to the individual. So did Mr. Armstrong believe that the message includes the knowledge about Jesus Christ as the Savior of mankind, as mankind's high priest, as the true way of salvation? Yes, so much so that he labeled it with an of course. Of course it includes this. Of course it includes that. But what the world was forgetting was the fact that this is actually a real kingdom, and let alone what that kingdom even means. That there's something even beyond the 1,000 years, us becoming a part of the family of God. Here's another. If you want to understand what the gospel is, hey, he wrote a booklet called What is the True Gospel? Actually, we also have a book about what is the true gospel. But here again is Mr. Armstrong from page 10 of the 1972 version that he published. What is the true gospel? He says, now how do we enter into that glorious kingdom? Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, repent. and believe the gospel. Just two things we do, he said. Repent and believe. We must believe the gospel. And that means also believing on Jesus Christ, the King of the kingdom of God and coming King of kings over all the families of the earth. It means believing in him as personal savior, as high priest now and as coming king. If we understand how language works, we recognize the words that and the word it are pointing back to their antecedent. He says that believing the gospel means also believing on Jesus Christ. Believing the gospel means believing in him as personal savior, as high priest now, and as coming king. Those who say talking about such things isn't part of the gospel have no idea what they're talking about. And anyone who tells you that Mr. Armstrong didn't say such things have no idea what Mr. Armstrong taught. They've memorized the parts they like, and they conveniently ignore the parts they don't. In a coworker letter, 1958, January 8th of 1958, he wrote the following. Yes, what good news, a world filled with good, sound, vigorous health, beaming, happy faces, peace, prosperity, joy, salvation. It is to be a real utopia. It's not impossible. All things are possible with God, and this is the doing of God. He says the original apostles carried on God's work through their lifetime. They preached this good news. They preached obedience to God. They preached not only believing in Christ, not only believing he is the divine Savior, but also believing Christ. That is, believing what he preached and taught. What does the word not only mean with but also? It means all of that is a part of that. What did the original apostles preach throughout their lifetime? Believing Christ, believing in Christ, believing he is the divine Savior. Is that a part of the message? Absolutely. At least according to Herbert W. Armstrong. It's what I learned when I was in the early 80s and I was coming into these things, and it's still true today. Oh, there's just too many. I can't read them all. Let's see. Okay, here's a good one. This is a coworker letter from June 9th, 1947. And he titles this section, The True Gospel. So maybe he's going to talk about that. He was a very good writer. I know he's going to talk about it. He wrote the following. Speaking of what Jesus Christ brought to the world. That's what we seek to do, brethren. We seek to not just preach a message about Christ, but the message Jesus Christ preached. If we're not preaching the exact same message as Jesus Christ that he was sent to do, then we are failing. And we're failing him, and we're failing our commission. We're failing our Father. And so Mr. Armstrong is talking about what is the true gospel? It's what he himself proclaimed. So let him explain it in this co-worker letter from 1947. He says, speaking of Christ, he proclaimed himself the future king of that world-ruling kingdom. He revealed plainly why we have no peace today, no real happiness or joy. The ways of God are the true values, but men are living wrong. Jesus taught men how to live, revealed and taught the laws of his coming millennial kingdom. He called on men everywhere to repent of the ways they live now, to live by the laws of God, to accept him as Savior, High Priest, and coming King, that we might be converted, changed by the power of God from sinning mortal flesh into righteous immortal spirits. Did Jesus Christ preach that he should be accepted as personal Savior? Was that a part of the message that Jesus Christ brought? At least it was according to Herbert W. Armstrong. There's more, so many quotes. Okay, this is the last one. I will do this. And then I'll give you an assignment if you'd like to look up one yourself. But this is a coworker letter from 1944. He was fired up there during World War II and times like that. But anyway, he wrote this. Now, for centuries, that gospel has not been preached. It's the only true gospel, the message Jesus brought and preached, the one his first century disciples did carry to all the world of that day. Today, that which is being preached around the world, that is what he was doing, is a different, not what he was doing, rather the churches of the world. Today, what is being preached around the world is a different gospel, a preaching which denies the gospel of the kingdom. The message of this kingdom is the message of Christ as Savior, but it's more than that. It's the message of the coming king to establish God's kingdom, which shall replace all present kingdoms and governments on earth, rule over all peoples. The whole pure gospel of the kingdom is not being preached today to all the world for a witness to all nations, and it has not been preached since Jesus' first century disciples carried it. Notice, it is a message of Jesus Christ as Savior, but it's more than that. There's more to it. If you're curious, and if you have it in your library, if anyone has any questions about what Mr. Armstrong thought about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the kingdom of God, if you've got in your library the incredible human potential, and if it's the same year as the one that I have, you just look, read yourself on pages 15 through 19. Read pages 15 through 19, and then you tell me if somehow Mr. Armstrong thought the gospel was about all the things he talks about, but nothing about actually Jesus. I challenge you, and I welcome you. If you really disagree with that, bring me the book. Let's sit down together and let's read those pages together. Because I don't want to be right. I want to be right with God. I want to be right with the Father. I want to be right with Jesus Christ. It shouldn't be necessary to do all of those things, but there are those out there in the world, at least there were, we'll read something from Dr. Meredith here in a minute, that sometimes we'll try to use our proper devotion to the things that Mr. Armstrong taught and did against us. And for their own followings, and that Dr. Meredith was writing about that in his article in the January-February 2012 Living Church News. The article is titled, "Which Armstrong Do You Follow?" And this will be my last long quote in this regard. He wrote, and this, again, this is more than 10 years ago, so this situation has gratefully long passed. But he says, "Sadly today, we still find people shouting about how they are the only ones who are the true followers of Mr. Armstrong." It is interesting how those people never find themselves all together in one place. That's me commenting. That's not Dr. Meredith. He says, "I happen to know pretty well most of those who are doing this, and I know firsthand that not one of them ever really knew Mr. Armstrong intimately, did not eat hundreds of meals with him, spend thousands of hours with him, and really get to know him the way I and a few others of the early pioneer students did." He says, "These people have simply concocted their own imagined version of Mr. Armstrong and of what they want to indicate that he said or did, which is often dead wrong. The leader of one group," and this was, again, more than 10 years ago, it's a long time ago, "tried to convince people that Mr. Armstrong never talked about Jesus Christ as being a vital part of the gospel." I literally just read a handful of the quotes that Mr. Armstrong wrote through the decades that said that. He continues, "This man teaches that bringing in the facts about Jesus Christ of Nazareth being our Savior, our High Priest, and living head in connection with the gospel is wrong, and that it is actually preaching a false gospel." And this is Dr. Meredith, this isn't me. He just says, "Frankly, brethren, this is weird." This is Dr. Meredith. You know, anyway, he's just, and it's bold. You know, he really says, "This is just weird," he says. And it is weird when you think about it. He says, "Many of you know, if you're willing to read your own Bible and believe what it says, you can simply read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 as an example." And this is scripture that I was going to have in my notes, and I realized he wrote it. He said, this is reading 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Now the world will take that and twist it and say, "See, where's the kingdom in that? Read the whole letter to the Corinthians." The kingdom was a part of Paul's message to them as well. He talks about in 1 Corinthians 6, "Don't you know you're going to reign and judge over angels? That is a part of a ruling kingdom." In fact, he gets kind of sarcastic. Paul could get kind of sarcastic. And he says, "Oh, you're reigning without us. You are already crowned. Good for you." I'm paraphrasing, but it's not like he was any better. The Apostle Paul could get sarcastic with the people he was caring about. But all those indicate the larger message. And he's highlighting this fundamental idea. You're missing even that. You're missing that. So, anyway, let's just highlight, the world corrupts these messages. It takes only a sliver of the truth and then goes and corrupts that sliver like they frankly do with Passover, like they've done by just discarding the unleavened bread, the days of unleavened bread, and then twisting the Passover into something that it's actually not. And yet the message of the kingdom of God is nothing without Jesus Christ. In fact, I do have a small quote actually, from Dr. Meredith, before you get on. In our book, Do You Believe the True Gospel, on page 34, Dr. Meredith says the following. The kingdom of God would not be such a wonderful message if there were no way that we could be a part of it. But thankfully, God in his great love and mercy has provided a way, the way, through the death and resurrected life of his beloved son, Jesus Christ. What awesome and marvelous good news that really is. You know, when people hear the gospel, they want to know, how do I get to be a part of that? And that is also part of the message. Do we say, I can't tell you that part. That's not part of the message. Well, no, that would be a truly sad message indeed. Of course it was. It was for Mr. Armstrong. It was for Dr. Meredith. And it was for the apostles. You know, let's actually look at a popular kingdom passage. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 9. Now, Isaiah 9 is perverted by many who keep Christmas, who can't think of Jesus Christ as anything but a little tiny baby. Not that I don't like little tiny babies. I'm seeing more little tiny baby time in my life these days. Very nice. However, the things that are being described of him here are not the things that describe the actions of what's earned by a little tiny baby. In Isaiah chapter 9, let's read verses 6 and 7 of what the people in that millennial reign will call him. Isaiah 9, starting in verse 6. It says here, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this." Brethren, those who pervert scriptures like this do not own them. They belong to God. And guess what? You are among the children of God. And so they belong to us. And so don't let the misuse of some scripture out in the world prevent us from somehow looking at it and learning from it, because it was inspired for us, not for those who would twist and destroy. And notice what it's saying here. It doesn't simply move people to praise the law they're now learning. It doesn't simply move people to praise the way of life they now have. It moves them to praise him. He is wonderful. He is counselor. He is mighty God, an everlasting father, not as the father is the father, but I was going to do a seven brothers for seven brides, seven brides, seven brothers analogy, how the brothers tend to think of Adam, the big one, Howard Keel. I was almost tempted to try to sing like him, but then you would all leave and that would be appropriate. But anyway, how you look up to that older brother that takes care of you, or like you look up to George Washington as the father of your country. What they experience there move them to want to know that king, because it's from him that these things have flown. You know, the character of a kingdom reflects the character of its king. And without Jesus Christ, there would be no kingdom to come. You know, this surprises sometimes. It actually kind of surprised me when I discovered it. But when I asked, if I were to ask you, just kind of think in your head, where do we find the commission to the disciples? That is the apostles, to go into all the world, the commission that still applies to us today. You might say, well, bonus points if you think of Acts, you know, and he's telling them to go and do stuff. You know, you think there's a bit of the commission there. But the standard places, at least that I tend to go to, are the end of Matthew, right, and the end of Mark. And if you don't know why, you need to read your Bible a little more. It's all right. We all do, right? Just jump in there and make sure you understand where to find the Great Commission. However, in various ways and worded differently, you actually find the commission to preach the gospel in all of the four gospels. They're called gospels because that's what how the world recognizes the books. It's a lowercase g. If you read the magazine and pay attention, the gospel, it's the message, we use a capitalcase g. In terms of the category of book, we use a lowercase g. Because those are the kind of weird little details we obsess over. So, that said, you read all four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You see the commission to the disciples. In fact, I'll just read the one in John. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. That's the commission. It's very brief, but it's there in John. That's John 20 and verse 21. And it highlights everything we know. The same message Christ brought, we bring. As God sent Jesus to preach a message, he sends us to preach the same message. So that commission is present in John. Those who think there's no more big work to do today, there's nothing to do, they can somehow ignore that, literally ignoring a command that exists in all four of the recordings of the events of Jesus' life here on earth. But it's also in Luke. And Luke, I want to read directly. Let's turn to Luke chapter 24. That's the last gospel. We've mentioned Matthew, we've mentioned Mark, and then we skipped to mention John. But look at Luke. When Christ talks about the message to them, how does Luke record it? One of the benefits of multiple witnesses is getting more details. God chose multiple witnesses to the life and teachings of Jesus Christ for a reason. And we see that same description of what our job is to teach, certainly about the kingdom of God, in Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 46. Verses 46 and 47. Verse 46, it says, "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" This is also a part of what we're supposed to preach. Repent from your sins. Your sins, there is remission for sins in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a part of the message. And the last verse for this section, it's been a longer one. Let's turn to Acts 28 and read of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul got the assignment, and he did it. Acts chapter 28, and go to the very end of the book. Acts 28, starting in verse 30. Acts 28 and verse 30, we read there, "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." Anyone who says Jesus Christ is not a fundamental part of the gospel of the kingdom of God is not only failing to preach the truth, but even Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong condemns them as failing to preach what he called the whole pure gospel of the kingdom. So that was a big room, because the gospel matters to us. Let's go to another room. Let's look and see there, and that is the holy days, the festivals. We got them coming up. And let me say, I'm so grateful some of you didn't experience the apostasy. There are those of us here who did, and we have our own scars going through that. And this is a way in which a core truth was used to deceive subtly. I remember hearing it. I don't remember if it was a video sermon from Pasadena. I don't remember if it was our local minister. Honestly, I don't remember. I just remember how it was used to deceive and lie. And the core truth that was mentioned was, you know, Jesus Christ, he's kind of at the center of the holy days and the festivals. And I'm thinking, I can't remember. It's like, okay, you know, I mean, maybe where are you going with that, right? Where are they going with it? And I'll tell you where they went with it. They use it as an excuse over time to completely jettison everything the holy days were supposed to teach about the plan of God, the plan of salvation, and supplement them with just the things you could hear in any Protestant, evangelical, or sometimes some Catholic congregations concerning Jesus Christ. The meaning didn't matter anymore, and the days of unleavened bread weren't truly about the necessity of repentance. The Feast of Tabernacles was not about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And that's what the devil does. He takes these subtle little truths that are important and then perverts them in ways that he distorts things. That was a lie, but let's take a look at the truth. Let's survey the holy days very briefly. Let's start with Passover, the festival, Passover. Surely no one among us has a hard time seeing Christ in Passover, right? It's what makes Passover possible, right? It's his shed blood on our behalf. We partake of the wine picturing his blood of the new covenant. We partake of the bread that pictures his broken body, broken on our behalf. The one that bore those stripes, by which those stripes allow us to be healed. Clearly, there he is in the middle of the Passover. But even the days of unleavened bread, the days that follow, as we tried to say, it's not just the days of no leavened bread. It's the days of unleavened bread. We teach that we have an obligation to take in a bit of unleavened bread every day. Dr. Meredith used to hammer home, feed on Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the things he taught. We're trying to replace the leavened way of life with the unleavened way of life. What is that? It's what Jesus Christ lived. It's what he taught. It's the laws of God that he exemplified. When he described himself in John chapter 6, those who say Jesus never talked about himself, they need to read the book of John. Start from chapter 1. Go all the way through. He said, I am the bread of life. He described himself that way. It's something we should meditate during the days of unleavened bread. He is a part of that. Consider Pentecost. Pentecost pictures the giving of God's Spirit, reminds us we've been given God's Spirit. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And I hope none of us ever get to a point where we hear Galatians 2 verse 20 and roll our eyes. There's a reason Dr. Meredith was so strongly drawn to it, because of the truth that it contains and because it's something that, frankly, this world does not understand. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, with one tiny modification that the King James gets better. Galatians 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Pentecost would have no meaning unless this were true. The Holy Spirit is not some magical substance. It's not like the old Disney movie, Peter Pan. It's not like something that gets sprinkled on you and suddenly you can fly, you can fly, you can fly. It's not just a substance. It is the vehicle by which Jesus Christ lives his life of obedience and faith inside every one of us. If he and the Father were not doing that, what's the benefit of the Spirit? Where's the transformation? Where's the change? Yes, he is very much at the heart of Pentecost. Let's look at Romans chapter 5. Things I did not understand until I first heard them in the pages of the Plain Truth and saw Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong talking about them. And so grateful that there are places where it is still taught. Oh, sorry. Did I say Ephesians? I hope I didn't. I did mean Romans if I said Ephesians. I turned to Ephesians, a bit of creative page turning. Romans chapter 5, and we will read verses 9 and 10. Romans 5, 9 and 10. We just read in verse 8 how Christ died for us, but then verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved, future tense, from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The church of God is gifted with understanding that the reason we have God's Spirit is so that he could live that life in us, so that we can be changed on the inside, that we're not stuck the way we are. That's the glory and joy of the day of Pentecost. One more verse, because these things will play into another thing a little later. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians in chapter 1. You know, these tiny letters of Paul are so hard when your Bible has such thin little pages. Colossians in chapter 1. And we're just going to grab one verse that still fits inside this theme. And I keep turning. There we go. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll go to verse 27. Colossians 1 and verse 27. What is the Holy Spirit in us? Colossians 1 verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We understand the Holy Spirit is a down payment. It's something given to us, tying us to something beautiful in the future. And how else is that described? As Christ in us, forming in us the hope of glory. Yes, Jesus Christ is at the heart of Pentecost, but not by casting aside its meaning, but by embracing its actual meaning. The Feast of Trumpets. I hope that's kind of obvious. What does the Feast of Trumpets lead to? Our glorification and meeting Christ in the air, the events preceding the return of Jesus Christ. Again, I hope that's obvious to all of us. Now, what about the Day of Atonement? That's really about putting Satan away. But if you remember the fun time up here that me and Kyle had, it was actually about Mr. Wolford, I should say, and be a little more formal, Mr. Wolford. We had a couple of goats here, right? Because you look at that ceremony. Who is the high priest accomplishing all these things? Who is that picturing? Jesus Christ. And it's not just casting aside one goat. It is the world embracing the other goat, the one for the eternal. And who is that? That is Jesus Christ. Again, the meaning becomes richer. It doesn't do away with the meaning. It is what we are taught. It's what we embrace. The Feast of Tabernacles. Again, I hope it's obvious. It's the millennium where the world gets to experience the fruit of His reign, His teaching, His instruction, His correction, and His bringing the laws of God. Then there's the last great day. You might think, well, is Jesus Christ really present in that? You know, the graves come up. I tend to think of my grandmas and my grandpas and those I long to see again. Well, you tell me. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. How is it that we will have the opportunity to see grandmother and grandfather, great-grandmother and great-grandfather? How is it that we will have the opportunity to see those who went before us but never understood the truth? It is because the grave is no longer a prison. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. Revelation 1 verse 18, Jesus Christ declares, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades or the grave and of death. There would be no last great day or great white throne judgment if it was not for Jesus Christ possessing the keys and able to release the captives. Anyone who says that Jesus Christ is somehow not some fundamental part of the holy days just isn't paying attention to the meaning of the holy days. Let's look at God's law. Brethren, if you don't consider it a blessing to be in a church that teaches obedience to God's law, then you need to talk to some of us who were called out of a church that didn't understand that. Then talk to some of those who went to a church that did not understand that Jesus Christ did not do away with the law. It's a life-changing understanding. It transforms your understanding of Jesus Christ, of the purpose of what he did, of the purpose of your whole life. It is a rich blessing that the church of God has. We teach God's law, and we teach that, yes, Jesus Christ actually is Lord. And that means more than just a label. It says like, hello, my name is Lord. A Lord is someone you obey. And we obey God the Father, and we obey Jesus Christ. We understand his commandments are holy, just, and good. But sometimes, if we're not careful, and again, most of the things I'm saying are a big mea culpa, just so you know. For those who don't know, it just means my fault. I've spent many mistakes like this, and so it's me growing and learning over my lifetime, at least a little bit. It's definitely more room. But sometimes we can talk about the millennium as if all it takes is the presence of the law of God to change it. And if you're not looking forward to the law of God being all over the world, by the way, instead of just really in the walls of our churches and in our homes, then you are making a mistake, because it is a beautiful thing that this law will spread over the whole world. I'm not knocking that. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2. It is a glorious thing, and it is a key ingredient in the transformation of tomorrow's world. In Isaiah chapter 2, I use this in my TWPs. Isaiah chapter 2, and starting in verse 2, we'll read verses 2 and 3. We read here, "Now shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." There will be no government in the world that is not under the government of Jesus Christ. They won't agree at first, all of them, but they won't be able to resist. And then once they are conquered, in cases where they need to be, no reign, etc., they'll come to ask themselves, why did we ever wait? We should look forward to that. And part of why that is, we see it in verse 3. "Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem." The law is crucial to the success of the millennium to come. It reveals to our mind in many ways what the character of God actually is, what his expectations are, the only way of life that has any hope of working. And yet at the same time, it is not enough. And where did I learn that? I learned that from Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. And many of us did. He frankly devoted a big part of a whole chapter of his last book, Mystery of the Ages, to that very fact. We cannot forget the lesson of Israel. What was the purpose of Israel? Not just in the world at the time. What was the purpose of Israel over the course of God's plan? Again, let me actually read what Mr. Armstrong wrote about this. You can see yourself if you have a copy of Mystery of the Ages. There are people out there publishing it that have monkeyed with the words. You know, if you actually have one of the originals. He wrote the following. "The many decades and centuries of ancient Israel proved that." We'll get to his point. I just grabbed this bit. He said, "Until Israel, God withheld knowledge of the right ways of human living from mankind. To Israel, God gave his statutes and judgments as well as his spiritual law. But these perfect laws did not, without God's spirit, solve the nation's problems." He said, God could say, "I am God, take my word for it." That is telling all of us that we need God's Spirit. He can say, "I'm God, take my word for it." But he says, but God gave proof through Israel, that is ancient Israel, that without the Holy Spirit, man is helpless. They even had God to appeal to in the camp. They could appeal to God. They had access. He says, but they did not have his Spirit within them. He continues later in the same chapter, "God revealed his law to the nation Israel. One of the purposes of this nation was to prove by human experience that man without the Spirit of God within him cannot be righteous." Now, is that to knock the law? No, because without the law, we also can't be righteous. And we don't know what to do. We don't know what day we're supposed to worship on. How do we treat our mother and father? How do we treat our children? How do we treat our wives? How do we treat our neighbor? We need the law. How do we interact with God? What does he want us to do? How do we worship him? How do we love him? How do we love God and love our neighbor? The law is a necessary part. But just as Mr. Armstrong taught, it is not sufficient. We must have internal transformation. And so sometimes I have to catch myself in a sermon at the feast sometimes saying, you know, the law of God will transform the world. Well, it will, but only because people have the opportunity to repent, embrace their Savior, and have him living within them too. The idea that somehow the law of God is something that exists apart from Jesus Christ and that he is not an essential part of, it's just nonsense. If it weren't for him, I could not keep the law in a pleasing way to God. At least according to what we have taught literally for decades, the better part of a century. Why? Let's make sure we see it. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, you have Romans chapter 7, which feels depressing when you read it. You know, the Apostle Paul is saying, man, what do? I just keep sinning. I don't want to sin. I try to repent. I make 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. What's going on? That's clearly a paraphrase of the Apostle Paul. And he sees this righteous law And then he sees the law, quote unquote, kind of working in his members and tries to figure out what is the solution here. And if we read the solution, we'd understand that without Jesus Christ living in people, even in the millennium, people would never get past Romans 7. But it's not going to be a Romans 7 millennium. It will be a Romans 8 millennium. Reading verses 1 through 10, starting in verse 1 of Romans 8. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." He showed that, yes, with God's Spirit like he had, you can keep that law. You can come to righteousness. He says in verse 4 that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of... And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. What makes the millennium is not simply the presence of God's law. Ancient Israel had that. It is the transformation that Christ will perform in the hearts of all men and women all over the planet so that they will become capable of truly keeping that law. Oh boy, there's more to be said, but I want to move on. This is kind of a potpourri section I thought about. Just imagine this, and we're kind of walking through the halls, popping our heads, and looking in some of the rooms real quickly. Various aspects of faith, but seeing that Christ is in there. You know, there are certain questions that I have in life from time to time. I had as a young man, I have in my life today. When I think about those questions, increasingly, I find that my most important questions find their answer in some way in coming to know Jesus Christ more directly and more completely and more personally. That includes his mission. It includes his message. It includes his example. It includes his person. And it includes his righteousness. For instance, these will be quick hits, but when I feel hopeless, where do I look for hope? Well, Paul tells me Christ in me is my hope of glory in Colossians 1 and verse 27. In 1 Timothy 1:1, he is just called Jesus Christ, our hope. When I worry about the church, its trials and its challenges in the world, and we're having our executive lunch and we're looking at difficulties and a lack of funds and all the things that we want to be able to do that are difficult, even straining against our own human nature to overcome, to give more of ourselves and to think selflessly. Where do I find my hope? I find my hope in remembering that this church has a head, a living head, and that living head is Jesus Christ. When I become confused about the purpose of the church, I get distracted. Sometimes the craziest thing is you get so busy doing the work, sometimes you forget why we're doing the work. And when that happens to me, and it does happen to me, I have the commission given by Jesus Christ to his church to remind me. When I doubt God's love for me, and it's possible for all of us to do that, honestly, it's so great a love, it's kind of hard to fully capture anyway, and especially Passover season, sometimes God gives you a gift of discovering something new about yourself. And you can question God's love for you. Well, Romans, we're already in Romans 8, at least I haven't turned from there. I have Romans 8, verses 34 through 39. Romans 8, verses 34 through 39. Who is he who condemns, including me, by the way? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. How do I know I'm conquering? Because I look to him. How do I know I'm still loved and worked with? Because I look to him. Because it says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He is a fundamental element of what I look to when I need to be to understand those things. When I begin to wonder who I am, what my identity is actually grounded in. You know, it's kind of difficult. When I graduated from high school, I was a valedictorian, you know, 4.0, all that kind of stuff. And people had a lot of respect. A lot of people really liked me. I was a I'll just say, at least in my high school crowd, which, you know, is very important, really, I didn't run a lot of touchdowns, but still I was well known. So that was nice, you know, but not for touchdowns, let's be honest. However, once I started attending this church, my first year in college, oh, well, great, Wally's in a cult, you know, and my entire reputation just went to shambles. And that was it. I was known as, ah, great, you know, I guess, you know, smart guy goes to college, supposedly smart guy, and ends up being taken over by some wacky cult. And you start to wonder, well, who am I anymore, you know? You start to define yourselves in all these ridiculous ways. And then we have things like we just heard in the special music that it says literally in Scripture, my life is hidden in Christ. As the Apostle Paul says, when Christ, our life appears, that's where my identity is. I look to him. Mr. Richard Ames has a sermon titled Your Identity and Your Calling. I recommend you find it on our YouTube channel. When I begin to doubt that I can do the things God asks of me, and that is easy to do on Passover season, as we start reviewing our lives and recognizing the things we told ourselves 10 years ago that we would do better, and we still don't. Hopefully we see some things we are doing better, but then you discover something you're doing worse and you wonder how that happened and you start to question, is it truly really possible for me to do these things, for me to grow in this direction? Where do I look? Philippians chapter 4 tells me where to look. Philippians 4 verses 10. Through 13. Philippians 4 verses 10 through 13. The Apostle Paul says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And I have thought about the Apostle Paul, and he would love to be able to live like we do in the United States and have done his work from an office, you know, like we have with air conditioning and the rest. And he didn't. He went through the closest kinds of things that you could describe with the word hell in this life. And how did he get through all of that? Romans 7, how did he get through his own despair in some of those things? And he says, verse 12, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. How? How does he have the courage to do that? Because of verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not a magic substance in his life. It is a person in his life. A person he has built a relationship with and has spent time with and has remembered profoundly every Passover since his conversion. And he knows it's not just the truth that encourages me. It's not just the Spirit as if it's a substance that encourages me. It is Jesus Christ who strengthens him. You know, even when there's times I just simply, I'd like to know God better. I'd like to understand things about him. I'd like to know what he's like. You know, what is it? He's my father, and I want to know more about him. And when I ask questions like that, the answer that comes to me from 2,000 years ago is Jesus Christ's answer to Philip. How have you not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. I want to know God more fully. I have the perfect example in his Son. You know, I could say there's a lot of ways to know me if you wanted to. And I'm not sure you really want to. Let's just say this. There's things about me I don't want you to know. I'll say that. But let's say you did want to know me and I was not available. There'd be ways to do that. You could read articles I've written that sometimes I can't believe, you know, things are published. You know, it's an amazing blessing to be able to serve in that way. You can read letters I wrote to my wife when we were courting. You can read a lot of things. Honestly, the thing I would recommend most, if you really wanted to, would be to get to know my children. Because in spite of themselves, they reflect me. You know, so the good and the bad in a lot of ways. You want to know me, get to know my sons. You want to know the Father, you get to know the Son. There's so much that we could discuss. There literally is no aspect of our faith that doesn't have Jesus Christ right in the center of it. If we actually walk into the room and look at it closely, there's a reason in Revelation 22, he himself says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And is God jealous of that? No, who put him there for us? God the Father did. He's not someplace away from the Father, where attention he receives distracts from the Father. In fact, to get to know the Father, we must know the one who came to reveal the Father. You know, the last comment I will turn to, the last scripture is in Acts chapter 7. And as I do, I would encourage you, there's a sermon by Dr. Meredith titled simply, Jesus Christ, Our Savior. If you go by numbers, we have all these codes and numbers for our messages. It's DVE 319. You can find it on our YouTube channel. But in Acts chapter 7, there was a critical moment in the history of the Church of God, its first martyr. In Acts chapter 7, we have the story of Stephen. And he does nothing but proclaim the truth. He does his job. And he paid the price. In Acts chapter 7, let's read of that. Starting in verse 54. Acts 7 and verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And after that, they could not take it anymore. Their utter rejection of even hearing of the glorification of Jesus Christ was too much. It says in verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. God was going to be using that experience in the future. In verse 59 and verse 60, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You know, in the sermon of Dr. Meredith that I referred to, he considers what it meant for those words to come from the lips of Stephen at that time. You know, when you're in agony, and when you are suffering, and when you're being stoned to death, and your bones are being broken, and your teeth are being shattered, those aren't the times you're truly capable of planning what you say. Those aren't the times when you think, what is the best thing for me to say right now? those are the times that reach into the deepest parts of you and pull out what is there. And what was in the deepest parts of Stephen? It was the desire that his spirit be taken by Jesus Christ. That speaks to a deep and profound relationship that had been built with the human being and then eventually glorified Jesus Christ. They speak to a life, however short, that Stephen had, that was spent in coming to know Jesus Christ, to trust Jesus Christ, and to love Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus Christ said of the Passover, there's three witnesses, three different scriptures in the Bible that highlight these are Jesus Christ's words about what we are all about to do. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And we will meditate on his sacrifice. We should. That's part of the purpose of what we're doing. But brethren, as a memorial, what memorials do we hold for those who have died and we do nothing but think of faceless acts that they have done? No, we hold memorials for remembering people. This Passover, let us remember Jesus Christ. God's word says that he is our life and that he is our hope. And he sits now at the right hand of God, continuing to serve us and to love us and to stand at the very center of our faith.